Well, now, last week we began The Woman at the Well, and I was a little bit incapacitated last week. I had a bad cold, and I was kind of high on drugs. So, antihistamines, that is, antihistamines. Legal drugs, but nevertheless. But anyway, so tonight we're going to look again a little bit at this story, The Woman at the Well, which is such an important evangelization moment. And then also go on and talk about the call of Matthew and another question about the call of, about fasting. All right? Now, if you were to analyze the story of the woman at the well, it's like so many of these narratives you find in John's Gospel. It's very carefully crafted, and there's so much in all the details. Right. I want to really argue, though, tonight, even as we look at the details, is that this is something that we call, at work here, something operative called the argument from desire. Now, I've gone over this argument from desire before with you all. Would anybody like to try to articulate it? Since I don't like to necessarily listen to just repeat myself. I'm hoping that some of this actually gets through and you remember it. I know, Jennifer, you gotta know by this time. Well, what's the central focus of the argument from desire? It's right in the title.
That we all desire.
Okay. So, desire is a common human experience, right? All right. Now, but what particularly about desire is important to focus in on the argument from desire?
Infinite.
Or you might say unlimited, right? Since sometimes not everybody uses jazzy words like finite and infinite. But anyway, our desires are unlimited, right? And what does that tell you? What is the conclusion that one might want to draw from the fact that desires are unlimited? They're never satisfying. We're never satisfied with this world, right? In other words, nothing. Why are we not satisfied with this world? Okay, this world is limited or finite. Okay, now. But what else does it tell you then, if that's the case? Okay, we're not made for the world. What else?
That a desire comes from somewhere else.
It comes from somewhere else. Because how can something give what it doesn't have? There's some better markers here. I think this one's getting kind of dry. There is a saying that no one can give what he doesn't have, right? No one can give what he doesn't have. So, if you ask me for $20, I don't even have my wallet. My pocket's completely empty. So, I can't give you what I don't have. Okay. I don't know about you, but I almost never walk around with much cash anymore. I almost never carry it. Anyone else? Yeah, I'm feeling some others. Yeah. That's interesting, isn't it? So the bottom line is that a world that's finite or limited cannot give unlimited or infinite desire. So we're talking about, there's a lot of things swimming around with this argument of desire. First of all, that our desires are infinite. Okay? They are infinite, or if you would prefer to use the word unlimited, okay? And secondly, that the world is finite. Okay, I don't know if you can read my lousy writing, but all right. So, first premise, and again, it doesn't take people long to kind of appreciate and really understand. They're honest that their desires are infinite. We're never satisfied. We have this gulf, this yearning, this longing. All right, talk to people about that. Okay. That's an important point of discussion in evangelization, because again, as I said to you before, it's something we all share in common. Whether you're an atheist, believing Christian, whether you're a Muslim, everybody has this infinite desire. Secondly, the problem is that the world is finite. So there's two problems with that. The world can't cut the deal. Alright? The world can't do it. Secondly, the world can't give infinite desire either, because it's finite. Nothing or no one can give what they don't have. So there are two problems with this, the fact that the world is finite. And then the third thing then is, therefore, this desire, this infinite desire, came from someone or something which is infinite, and that someone we call God. So, in effect, what I've tried to do to you is, quote, prove, not in a scientific sense of the word proof, like we just put it in a test tube and we measure the results or something, but rather, I sort of proved to you, though, that God exists. Now, I haven't said anything about whether he's the personal God of the Bible or some, the force, Luke, let the force be with you. I mean, but all I've shown you, though, is that there's someone or something outside this system that we're in, this finite closed system, that has put something in us which we call infinite desire. All right? And it's a very important way to begin to get people thinking that there's someone or something bigger than what they can simply perceive in this closed system that we call the universe. All right? So those are the basic elements of the argument from desire. All right? Infinite desire, but the world is finite. Therefore, this desire must have come to us from someone or something infinite, which we Christians call God. Okay. Now, Jesus is taking up this argument with this woman in this scripture. Now, let's remind ourselves just a few of the elements of setting. It's a hot day It's a hot day in Israel, in Samaria, where Jesus meets this woman. It's noon. It's not just a hot day, it's noon on a hot day. Now, people weren't normally out at noon, certainly not schlepping water around and doing heavy work in the middle of the day. You may be aware that Mediterranean culture, even to this day, is very different than American culture. People get up pretty early in Mediterranean culture. They're at work, you know, pretty darn early, around 7 a.m. Everyone's at work. And by about noon, they all take a 2-3-4-hour siesta. And they go back for a few hours in the evening. And then they have a meal and kind of chill and go to bed. And the big meal usually is at noon in that culture. Okay, so why? Because of the climate, and why work in the heat of the day? You know, that's a good time for a nap. Amen. I mean, we Americans, we're crazy, man. We're just driven. You know, we just okay. But anyway, there it is. It's a much more relaxed kind of culture. But so no one would really be at a well in the middle of the day. In the heat of the day. That's a very unusual thing to find. And yet Jesus finds this woman there, and we already talked about why that is. She's a woman with a history, and she probably couldn't gather with the other women who considered her to be, shall we say, a woman of little virtue, who in fact may have actually, because she seems to have been a little promiscuous, or to some degree, you know, in and out of marriages pretty easily, and was now all shacked up and outside of marriage, maybe was even the type who they felt that threatened their husbands, you know. So, whatever reason, she's isolated and separated from these other women, so she had to go in the middle of the day to get water. Okay, so there she is. And the Lord encounters her, and he says to her, give me a drink. Give me a drink. Now, first of all, we want to note two understandings of desire here. There's Jesus' desire, and then there's the woman's desire. Right? Desire brings both of them to the well. Now, let's try to move beyond merely physical desire and talk about what does that water symbolize and what does that well symbolize, and what is Jesus asking for? When Jesus says, "Give me a drink," well, you may say, "Well, he's thirsty, Father." Duh. And yes, we can talk about his physical thirst, but I want to suggest to you that his real desire is not for water, but in fact for the woman. Now, I don't mean that in the usual lustful, cynical sense that we mean it today. You know, we're a very hyper-sexualized society, and we think immediately, sex. I mean desire here in the better sense, that he desires communion with her. Now, the question may arise to you from time to time, what could you ever give God that God doesn't already have? You know, everything is God's. But there is something you can give, and the gift, what you can give is your gift of yourself. Why? Because God has set us up, set things up so that we are free, and that there is a door into our heart that can only be opened from the inside. You may have seen that famous painting of Jesus knocking on a door, and everybody points out there's no doorknob on the outside of that door. The painter was forgetful. No, he was not. He was indicating something, that the door to our heart can only be opened from the inside. Only we can freely say yes to God. And God will respect our no. He will respect our yes. So God is not going to force us into a relationship. This explains hell. It explains a lot of things. So now we have this question that Jesus asked this woman. Give me a drink. You know, in other words, share communion with me. And of course, you're the woman as well. Now, the men say, I'm not no woman. All right, but she symbolizes us as human beings, not just gender. So we have here the woman who symbolizes all of us, and the Lord is saying to you, give me a drink. See, now this is a worthy meditation for you to make. We have a lot of cheesy self-esteem stuff that goes on today, you know, and it's just kind of cheesy. It isn't really rooted in really, I think, proper understandings. But there is a healthy understanding of self-esteem that's required of us. And that is that you are lovable. That you are desirable. That you are esteemed and your presence is wanted by God. There's something about you that's, A, lovable, desirable, that is, in fact, wanted and cherished by God. Now, there are times where maybe we're going through a rough patch, or we've been called everything but a child of God in some interaction with somebody, and we don't feel very lovable, and we don't feel very desirable, or we may feel bad about ourselves. But in the end, you need to understand something. You are. So when the Lord says, give me a drink, that's a very important moment for all of us to hear. We have to hear those words. The Lord, there is something you can give the Lord that the Lord does not have. Now, from the standpoint of evangelization, which is really the focus of this course, one of the dangers of evangelization is that we're just out to win an argument. I'll show you. I heard something in church today, and boy, I can't wait to tell you about it. You're really going to feel bad when I've told you, because the preacher said, if you do this, you're going to go to hell. Okay. And now, I've just told you you're going to go to hell. All right, good. And you may have won the argument, but you may have also lost the soul. That person. So the idea is that when you approach someone, try to cultivate desire for them, to have within you the desire that God has for them. Okay? Allow the love of God for them to reach your heart. Now, especially in our families, there's hopefully already some love for that person, some desire, especially if it's a son or a daughter or someone that you naturally love. But sometimes even in our families, love has grown cold and so on. But the idea here is to at least allow for the Lord to draw you into this desire that He has for this person. Okay, so that you're speaking and acting out of love when you approach someone. You're not just trying to win an argument or one-up them or come out with your own ego intact. You know, they gave me the middle finger, but I feel good about myself. I mean, that's not the real goal of evangelization. I hope you do feel good about yourself. But that's not the real goal. The real goal, of course, is to manifest love and to summon someone to accept that love from God. Okay? Now, so notice again, the first aspect here is desire. And the water is only the symbol. The real desire in Jesus' part is this love, this communion. And the woman comes to the well and she has desire. And what does her desire symbolize? Once again, the same thing. She doesn't know it yet, but that water is a symbol that she desires to be satiated by the infinite, which only God can give her. So the fact that she desires water is a sign that she desires communion with God. Now, here is a very insightful and also dangerous principle. We are often taught, I think, inappropriately about our desires. That somehow our desires are bad. And I think we all instinctively know not all of our desires are bad. But we tend to think of passions and desires as a sort of bad things more often than not. They are not. Every passion that we have is fundamentally good. It's there for a purpose. It protects us, of course. We have a passion for food that keeps us nourished. We have a passion for, hydration that keeps us, going to drink water, which I think I'll have a little right now. We have a passion for sexuality and sexual communion, and that keeps our human family going. And we have a passion called anger, which is a kind of a protective instinct that helps us to notice when something is wrong or threatening and helps us to take action and protect either ourselves or others. We have a passion of joy. We have we have all kinds of different passions within us. We have desire, okay? Now, of themselves, these things are not wrong, see? What happens, though, is they're a little out of whack. We all know that, amen? I mean, our desires are a little bit off the deep end. Our desires are a little bit out of sync. We want more than we need, and so on. But again, I want you to, if you will, baptize your desires and the desires of others. If you know someone who is really struggling with addiction, or struggling with, they're just way off the deep end in terms of sex or money, and they don't give a rip about God, don't write them off. They have a passion. And that passion is what's going to get them to God. Now, I didn't say that every passion gets us there equally quickly, but if we can focus on that passion, and instead of saying, oh, that's bad, say, no, it's good. Thank God they're alive, they have a pulse, there's something that drives them and interests them. You can be. That's what. That is really going to be the mainspring of entering in to because the vision is to take that passion and begin to direct it more to God, who alone can really fulfill it. After a while, most people who have a really passion about something, it has its day in the sun and it begins to wax and wane anyway. The point is that passion is a powerful motivator. It is a powerful way to really enter into a discussion with somebody about, you got an itch, let's talk about scratching it. let's talk about who can really scratch it for you. And that's God, see. Now, I think it's dangerous because we don't necessarily want to just affirm people in bad desires, whether they're drinking too much or they're too promiscuous or they're just greedy or... but we at least want to admire the energy that's there. And that energy is what can really begin to work and draw a person, okay? Now, I mean, I'll just, example A is St. Paul, right? Hated Christians, hated Christ. Passion for Judaism, traditional Judaism, and wanted to destroy the Christian faith. But God turned that passion, and Paul became the greatest Christian that ever was. See, he was the most zealous Jew, and now he becomes the most zealous Christian. So the most zealous drinker can become the most zealous Christian. The most zealous oversexed person can become the greatest Christian, you see, and so on. All right? So here is the vision. And maybe to use this word, people who are struggling with these things are passionate. Praise the Lord. It is a good thing to be passionate. What happens is we direct it in the wrong ways, right? We're off doing crazy stuff. St. Augustine struggled with this in his Confessions, and you can read it. I should have maybe brought it down tonight and read you a section. But basically, St. Augustine says, Lord, at the very opening of the Confessions, the very opening pages, he says, there I was out there running around chasing after all of your creation, when if it hadn't had you for its creator, it wouldn't have existed at all. But there I was, tripping over all these good things and missing you, the one who made them. But finally now, you broke through, and now I long for you, I yearn for you, and I pine for you, like I used to pine for all those things. You see, his passion got transposed. It got moved from one level to another. Okay? And so that's the insight here about passion that I want you to have. All right? So his passion, Jesus' passion, his hunger, his thirst for the water, yes, but for the woman, the communion with her, her passion for the water. But now as Jesus is going to try to tutor her and instruct her, that her passion for the water is really about something more. Okay? And notice, let's take it now through the stages that he goes. It starts out here. Let's start out with, say, verse 7. There came a woman, it was about the sixth hour, which means it was noon, and a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away to buy the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask me a drink of me, and a woman of Samaria?" So again, Jews never spoke with, you know, I gave you that history of that last week. There's just no interaction between Samaritans and Jews. And a man would never speak to a woman in public. Unthinkable in that culture. So Jesus breaks two big rules. Jesus answered her. And now again, notice what he's trying to do is to draw her in to understand her desire. He says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Someone asked, "What is living water?" It's flowing water. It's I think I asked you, you didn't mind your well water. I didn't have a good experience with well water. Mine stank like rotten eggs. And I had to drink well water back when we moved to Florida, and they didn't have it was gross. Like rotten eggs, sulfury. But anyway, well water isn't always good. I mean, it doesn't always taste fresh. It doesn't have oxygen in it, and it doesn't have the flavor is affected, shall we say, by all the stuff that seeped in from the ground. You know, that the animal droppings and everything. I'm sorry. And but it's well filtered when it goes through all that soil. But it's just to say it takes on a taste with regards to that. So we have that vision. So here it is. This is, he said, "I'm going to give you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you don't even have a bucket, and this well is deep." All right? You don't even have a bucket, and this well is deep. All right. Now, when you're going to evangelize, you're going to get rebukes like this. Who do you think that you are, talking to me like that? You ain't no great Shakespeare, and people will call attention to your faults. They'll call attention to your history. They're going to call attention, Don't let it get to you. Jesus doesn't even respond to any of that here. He doesn't even, "I have a bucket, you don't know about it. I do have a bucket." Notice he doesn't engage her in this. Let him call you names. Let him give you the middle finger. Don't let it faze you a bit, okay? Jesus doesn't even respond to this stuff. The only thing he responds to is what moves the argument forward. Okay? So again, remember, you're too young, you're too old, you don't understand, I knew you when, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All that stuff that people are going to throw at you. So you don't even have a bucket. It's the same thing that Jesus is getting. Now, it says here, you don't even have a bucket. You don't even have anything to draw the water with, and this well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Verse 12. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well to drink from himself, or his sons and his cattle?" And so she's trying to engage him also in politics in a way. I mean, we wouldn't call it really politics, but the Samaritans saw that they had origins in Jacob and Jacob's well and all of that, just as the Jews did. And it was a very politically charged thing to say, you Jews think you're such great sheikhs, but we've got ties with Abraham too. See, and so it's kind of the ancient version of politics. All right, so how can you, a Democrat, speak to me, a Republican, and so on. All right. Jesus said to her, now this is where he begins to really zero in. Pay attention, this is a very important line. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks from this well, or this water, will thirst again." Did you hear that? Everyone who drinks from this well will thirst again. That gets back to this problem about the world being finite, but our desires being infinite. See, the world can't cut it. The world cannot satisfy you in the end. You got to keep coming back to this well, keep coming back, and it never satisfies you. Okay, if I just get another car, I'll be happy. If I just get a better job, if I just get a new spouse, if I just get more money, if I just get a fancier house, live in a better neighborhood, if I just. And it lasts 20 minutes, max, and you're back in the soup. I need something more now. The world cannot fill up a God-sized hole in your heart. It just doesn't. It's not big enough. It's not nice enough. It's not beautiful enough. It's just none of those things. The world can't do it. Everyone who drinks from this well, this water, will thirst again. Okay? Clear? Very important. Memorize that line. Carry it around with you. Because if you're going to engage people in this desire, this dialogue about desire, then you want to always remember that that's the key thing to lead a person to. Everyone who drinks from this well is going to be hungry again, thirsty again. Okay? The world is finite. Your desire is infinite. The world is limited. Your desire is unlimited. Everyone who drinks from this well will thirst again. Okay? Key moment. And it says here, but whoever, he goes on to say here, but whoever drinks of the water I shall give him will never thirst. And the water that I give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, what he does here is very good, because notice he doesn't just say, just accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior and you'll never be unhappy again. And he doesn't say that, does he? We don't want to oversimplify the Christian faith as though somehow once you accept Jesus, you know, I don't know if I ever shared with you, we came up with the Jesus rap. So one of the verses goes, I was down, feeling depressed. Well, I better wait. Yeah, but anyway, the Jesus rap went something like, this is just one of the verses, but I was down, feeling depressed. Maybe it's because my life was a mess. In despair, so full of doubt, well, I turned to Jesus and he helped me out. Now my life is dandy, everything's a snap. You want it the same? Then do the Jesus rap. All right. All right, well, anyway, we did that back in seminary days. But the point is, now my life is dandy, everything's a snap. Do you want it the same to just do the Jesus rap? Well, I mean, it's going to take more to life. It's not as though Jesus is saying, you just come to me and everything will instantly be perfect and you'll be instantly fulfilled and you'll lack nothing and everything will be wonderful. Notice what he says. The water that I will give will be like a spring, will become like a spring welling up to eternal life. Think again maybe of a well. Let's say it's a kind of a deep well. This is the ground up here, and the water comes in, it seeps through the ground and it builds up. And eventually, the idea of it welling up is that the water just gets deeper and deeper and deeper. I mean, I should say it rises up in the well, and it begins to overflow over the sides. Okay, that's the vision, and it's a process, isn't it? It isn't, so when something wells up, it means that it comes sort of back up the pipe or up the well and starts to overflow, okay? And that's the vision of something welling up. But notice it says it will become like a spring that will, again, well up to eternal life. Now, so the Lord is promising us not instant satisfaction, but rather to enter into a relationship with him where little by little you will begin to experience his grace increase in your heart, and you'll get deeper and deeper satisfaction, and that'll be like it'll begin to well up so it even begins to overflow, and suddenly you begin to let go of all your passions about the world and all your anxieties about it that go with it, and more it's just your life begins to simplify and you focus more and more on the one thing necessary. St. Paul said, this one thing I do, I press on to the prize marked out for me in Christ Jesus my Lord. Forgetting what lies behind and pressing on to what is ahead. You see, this one thing I do. And I'll just testify, I'm only 48, but more and more my life is more and more just centered on this one thing I do. And it helps when you're a priest. You basically pay me to think about God all day long. How many of you had the luxury of sitting for an hour or two today looking at these readings and preparing them? No, I mean, now you're here tonight, but the point is, you pay me to do this stuff, so it's great. Hey, yeah, it's good work if you can get it. So, Anyway, but there's one thing I do, and more I find that satisfying. You know, I don't need to look at all these movies and run around here and do 8 different things and go out to party after party. I'd just rather kind of sit quietly and prepare and just, you know, preach and teach and just kind of stay focused on, to me, the one thing necessary. Okay? And that's just my own testimony, and I don't take credit for it. It's just a gift to God. And your gift to me as well. So the idea is, though, that for all of us, more and more, that's the way our life heads. Okay? Now, so what the Lord is promising her, he says, everyone who drinks from this well will be thirsty again, but the water I will give will be like a spring within him, rising up or welling up to eternal life. Now, please tell me, what is meant by eternal life? What do you think he means by eternal life? Okay, good. I'm glad you've been listening. Notice, most people hear eternal life, they think heaven. Eternal life certainly will be the most fully experienced in heaven. But eternal life does not simply mean to live forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. It is not. In fact, that's pretty boring, actually. Would you agree? I think. But what eternal life means is the fullness of life. The fullness of life. And once again, I'm 48, but I'm much more alive today. My life is much more full. I'm more serene, more confident. I'm more talented. I'm more intelligent. All those things than I was at 28. I just am. I mean, we're so focused on our physical bodies in our culture. You know, we think, oh, it's terrible getting old. No, it's great getting old. I would never want to be 28 again. Never. No, thank you. I've learned too much. I've come too far to ever want to go back to being like I was at 28. I was so much more angry, bitter, lustful, you know, all that stuff. I don't even want to think about some of the things that I thought about when I was 28. No. See what I'm saying? Eternal life. And my body may be, you know, not what it used to be, or actually more than it used to be, It is not as sound, it is not as sleek, it is not any, but my soul, my spirit, so much more alive. See? And wait till I'm a motor mouth at 48. Wait till 68 and then 88. I'll be winning on a cane. But I'll be preaching. I won't have any teeth left in my mouth. I won't preach. But this is what the Lord is saying. I want to tell you something. I'm going to give you water that will well up and bring about in you a fuller and fuller life that is more satisfying, that is more focused, that is more and more satisfied, not with the things of the world, but the things of God. And then one day you'll experience it fully in heaven with me. That's what the Lord is. It's not a simplistic, you just take Jesus as your Savior, just answer the altar call, come on down. And someone prays a sinner prayer, and someone prays over you, and now you're just walk away happy. You never need anything again. No way. That isn't true, and everybody knows it. But what does happen if you're faithful is. But I've been testifying, but I know you all can testify too. Amen. You know, most of us, if we're honest, say, you know, I wouldn't want to be 20 again. You know. So it's we come a mighty long way if we're faithful. Now there are some people that are worse at 68 than they were at 28. You know, I don't mean to say it's always going to be better, but if you're faithful to God, it is. Now, not everybody is. I've seen some people that were more responsible in their 20s, and then they went through some hippie crisis in their 40s, and they were bored. Then I don't know, they started riding a motorcycle and grew their hair long and quit their job and went off and did crazy stuff. I mean, you know, I've seen that happen too, right? But in the end, for those of us, I think, who are faithful, I can say, I think we can testify that this life wells up in me. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Now, I won't spend a lot more time on this passage, but I want you to notice that she's beginning to warm up to this idea. So the woman said, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't have to thirst and keep coming back here. I don't want to have to keep going back to the world and be disappointed. Another marriage, another job, another house, another whatever. And I still never said, give me this water." And the Lord says, "I want to give you this water, only there's a problem." Oops, there's a problem. Go call your husband. I have no husband. That's right. The man you're shacked up with is not your husband. You spoke rightly in that. And in fact, you had 5 husbands. and the one you're living with now is not your husband. Okay. So, and then a conversation goes on between them that we don't have the details of here. And I'll tell you why I know that. At the end of the story, she says, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did." So there was obviously more that went on in this conversation. It's just not recorded here. But the point is that he's saying, look, part of me giving you this gift of water, this satisfaction, is to, for me and you to begin to talk about some of the things that weigh you down. Okay, it may be your sins. But, I mean, let's not be unfair to this woman. Remember that old Linda Ronstadt song, "Poor, Poor, Pitiful Me"? And she talks about all the men who've abused her in her life. And it isn't necessarily that this woman is necessarily horribly promiscuous and running around and just... it could be that she's had some bad, maybe, choices with men. Maybe men have abused her. She may have grown up in a bad situation. Who knows? We don't know her whole story, do we? So it isn't just, look at you, you're in sin, and you're a bad woman. And it's not, that's not what's going on between her and Jesus. It's, let's talk honestly about what's happening in your life. Because there's some things that keep you from accepting this gift. All right? If there's a box full of sand, and I want to fill it with gold, what do I have to do first? About the sand. Right? And that's part of all of our journey, isn't it? A lot of us are carrying some stuff around with us that keeps us from being able to be filled up with the things of God. Maybe it's hurts, maybe it's anger, maybe it's resentments, maybe it's certain sins that we're committing, whatever it might be. There's areas of our life that the Lord needs to talk to us about. And so he talks with her. He's honest with her. He talks with her about it. And when we evangelize, and notice she responds to this in love, because later on she says, you know, this man told me everything I did. But the way she describes it, she doesn't feel rejected by him. See? So here's a man who in a non-judgmental way, but in a very clear way, says, there are hurts in your life, aren't there? There are things in your life that keep you from experiencing the good news, that keep you from experiencing all the good things that I can offer you. And let's look at those, and let's begin to let go of them. See, at the beginning of every Mass, what does the priest say? Well, it's usually me, so what do I usually say? You know, I don't say, sometimes I'll just, you know, go with the straight formula. Let us examine our, let us acknowledge our sins that we may worthily celebrate these sacred mysteries. So that's the strict formula. But you notice, I'm usually a little more invitational than that. I usually say, let's look at our lives right now, some of the sins that we've committed, but also the hurts, the hardships, the anxieties, whatever we brought into this church that's going to hinder us from experiencing God. Let's lay that burden down. See, that's the vision here, right? And so there are people that in your life, including yourself, because you're evangelizing yourself, but you need to talk with them in a loving way about their struggles and their sins. And yeah, you have sons and daughters who are struggling with alcohol or with sex or living with somebody outside of marriage. Or we all have members of our family that are doing things like that. And we need to be honest with them. But we need to also show them love and try to help them to see that this is pretty painful. This is pretty awful. And it keeps you from experiencing what God can really give you. See? And so... That's what happens here. And then they get into a long debate here about where a person should worship, because she tries to change the subject. Okay, I see you're a prophet. I see you know about me. Let me ask you a religious question. Where should we worship, in this temple or that temple? Changed the subject, didn't she? And the Lord quickly answered a question, but brought it back. All right. I want you to notice a detail. Go down with me to... go down to verse 28. Can you find it? So the woman left her water jar. Did you see that? Tell me about it. The woman left her water jar and went to the city. Tell me about that. What does that mean to you?
She came to drink the water. And
she doesn't need that water anymore, does she?
Got to talk to him. It was, mm-hmm. He wasn't even concerned about it.
Yeah, that's right.
He was anxious to go and tell.
Yeah. So whatever worldly device she had to capture the blessings of the world, she leaves behind. She doesn't need all that anymore. She's met the Lord, and now she wants to run and tell somebody. So she left her water jar. That's a beautiful. You know, see, John is so beautiful in these stories because it's always in the details. You see, wow, look at that. She left her water jar. You could just pass right over it if you're not careful. Look at those rumble strips. Slow down. Pay attention. She left her water jar. And she went to the town. Went away to the city and said to the people, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did, who does not be the Christ. Okay. But notice, not just, he read my mind, he told me everything I did. I don't have the Greek text in front of me, but told me isn't exactly the best way. He explained my life to me. He showed me my true self. He revealed what's really happening in my life. This is what she's describing, okay? Not, he read my mind. He knew all things. He could not have known that about me if he hadn't, you know. It's not about that. It's about this man spoke to me with love and explained to me what's really hurting me. Okay? See the idea? So, would you be a good enough evangelist? Would you be a good enough evangelist to be able to have somebody run off and say to someone, this is someone who finally explained to me what I've been struggling with all these years. See? That takes being in a relationship with someone, doesn't it? Now, the Lord, it seems like this was only about an hour long. Although I can make it even more than one on an hour if I'm not careful. But it seems like it was only an hour long. And the Lord got right down to business with it. It may take us a lot longer because we're not God. But enter into these kinds of discussions with your family. I know it's not easy at first, and then sometimes it takes time to build trust. Sometimes there's issues going on, hurts from the past. We all know there's a lot of static in the system, right? But begin to think about this type of a relationship, this sort of entering into a deep discussion with people, especially if you're a little older. You have some wisdom to share. You know? And it's one thing to say, dear, you shouldn't let those men take advantage of you. They're just, blah, 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 you know. Or you could really say, you know, you're hurt by this, aren't you? You know, and really enter into kind of a real heart-to-heart discussion about things like that. You know, really talk about what's going on, see. And this may take years, not an hour. This may take decades. So this is a long-sum game. We're not necessarily going to make it, you know, in an hour-long discussion. Okay. Now, there can be great moments, maybe go quicker than decades. But anyway, just see it for what it is. Well, I don't want to go on with all that passage too much longer. The bottom line is she goes to the town, and she brings back a crowd. And I don't, it's hard for me to try to set the stage, but his apostles come and they say, you know, what were you talking with a woman for? And a Samaritan to be it. And he says, you know, and he explains, and he's trying to show them. And he says something to them, and he starts to teach them about evangelization. Look what he says here in verse let me just set the stage, and I'll pick up another verse. They're asking him, why were you talking to her, and what's going on, and then Jesus says, you know, he says, there's an old saying, one sows and another reaps. And it says here, do you not have a saying? I'm going to pick up the saying, verse 35, all right? Do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? So I tell you now, lift up your eyes and see the fields already white for harvest. Now you knew that a wheat field was ready for harvest when it had a kind of a white, it wasn't, you know, like sheet white, but I mean, the grain began to have a kind of a whitish tint to it, and you knew it was time for harvest. Well, you know what? The Samaritans wore long white robes. And suddenly, the Lord can see a group of Samaritans coming to him from the distance, led by this woman, and the fields are, quote, white, with them ready for the harvest. In other words, it's not the white of the grain, it's the white of the garments they're wearing. And suddenly, the fields are now filled, ready for harvest. Isn't that a great image? So you got the fields being white with harvest. And it says here, verse 35, do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? I tell you, lift up your eyes and see how the fields are already white for harvest. He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For there is a saying that holds true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you apostles to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, namely him, Jesus, and you have entered into their labor. So, see the vision here. It's a beautiful teaching on evangelization, which the Lord concludes with, which is this. You often reap what others have sown. I have been in this rectory off and on for 16, 17 years. And I can tell you that people have knocked on this door. And they've said, Father, I've been away for years. Would you hear my confession? I'm reaping a harvest. But someone else sowed those seeds. I never even met this person. But I'm reaping the harvest. And likewise, I'm also aware that I'm sowing seeds that may pastor 30 years from now. Someone will knock on the door of this rectory. And a priest will open the door. And someone will say, it's been 30 years. I'm ready to come home. And some seed that I sowed 30 years before, or something that some of you said, maybe one of our teenagers, who's going to go off and do all kinds of crazy stuff, but 30 years from now is going to be back at the door saying, I'm ready to come home. And Miss Danita, something you said in the youth group, and on and on it goes, or something that one of us said to them, or something they heard in one of the songs that we sang, as they were texting during Mass. But somehow it got through, and 30 years from now, they're knocking on the door saying, I'm ready to come home. Okay? So don't be discouraged, first of all, that you're sowing seeds that don't seem to make any difference. But likewise, realize that very often you get to reap harvest that others worked for. I brought a man into the church a couple months ago, Burton Belfield, some of you may know him. He goes to our 8 o'clock Mass usually, and his wife prayed for him to be baptized for 40-some years, and then died. And 4 years after her death, he knocked on the door and said, I'm ready to get baptized. So, I get to reap a harvest that started 40 years ago, right? So you see the vision, right? This is the way evangelization works. Do not be discouraged at an apparent lack of results. You cannot know that. You cannot know that something you say won't make an impact later, okay? You just don't know it. Sometimes you will see the harvest. A lot of times, not. So Jesus is saying to them, you're asking me all kinds of questions about what the heck I was doing, talking to a woman and all that kind of stuff. Listen, man, don't worry about that. Look at the fields. And get ready, because you're going to reap a harvest that you didn't even work for. I did. I worked for it. But it's coming. And you're going to reap the harvest. And it says they stayed in that place another few days and spoke with those Samaritans and so on. All right? So that's the vision. All right. Now, one final teaching on evangelization that comes at the very end of this gospel. The woman leads them to Jesus, and then they begin to interact and hear Jesus. And listen to this line at the end. Verse 42, at the very bottom of the page there. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of your words that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. Now, please realize that evangelization is not about you. It is not your work. You're called to do it, but it's ultimately God's work. And it is not about you winning an argument or you bringing someone back to church or you doing anything. It's about the Lord being glorified. Right? And so they say to this woman, thanks for getting us here. But the point is, it's really about Jesus. And it's always been about Jesus. And thank you, Jesus. All right. And it's some... We like to have our ego stroked, get our awards, and get our acknowledgments, and all of that kind of stuff. But in the end, it's God's work. Okay? And it's always going to be God's work. So don't take credit for it. So a lot of evangelization stuff in this gospel, amen? Okay. Now, that's a long gospel. Let's move on now to the call of Levi, also known as Matthew. I probably should have put Matthew in parentheses. I want to now turn a little bit and look at our own community and some of the struggles that we can sometimes face in accepting some of the fruits of evangelization. Because one of the questions the Lord has to be ready for is, are you really ready for some of the people I'm going to send you? They're not going to show up in a tie and a jacket. They're going to show up in dreadlocks or they're going to show up with low rider jeans going on. They're going to be showing up dressed a little better than a prostitute. I mean, you know, we all struggle sometimes. We see somebody walk into church and we're like, you know. And we get nervous, and part of it's fear. You know, we're afraid sometimes when people seem to be kind of in such a different cultural experience than we are. They don't know how to, quote, dress right. They don't know how to talk right. Their postures, you know, or whatever. And so one of the questions the Lord wants to ask us in the gospel, like we're about to look at, is, are you really ready to run a hospital? Or do you just want to go in a country club? Is the church a clubhouse or is it a lighthouse? Is it a place where only people that are all kind of like alike can gather? And are you ready for some of the gifts and strange packages I'm about to send you? So let's read here. Would someone like to read tonight? This, just this passage? It's just a brief one. All right, Ms. G.
After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance."
All right. Now, you know, we think of tax collectors as bureaucrats in our culture, right? But do you know much about tax collectors in Jesus' time, what they were like? I've taught you some of this already. But let's just put it to you this way. They were basically like what we would call gang members today. They were ruffians. They were thugs. They were mobsters. They ran syndicates. They brutalized people. They terrorized. In fact, one of the ways they got taxes paid was they terrorized people. And they would do occasional killings just to demonstrate that they meant business. And of course, it was mostly the poor and the powerless that were most exploited by them. Others could, you know, buy them off and bribe them and so on. The way the Romans collected taxes was they basically hired thugs. And they said, "Now here's our cut. We want whatever it is, 10%. And you can collect on top of that whatever you can get." And, of course, it's a recipe for really awful stuff, you can see, right? So these were bad people. These were really bad people. In fact, if you wanted to just simply refer to sinners, you just refer to tax collectors and prostitutes. I mean, this was, it was a euphemism for the worst of sins. Tax collectors, prostitutes. That's it. And the worst thing, these were ugly, horrible, terrible, sinful men. Almost to a man. I don't know that there were probably any among them who were necessarily virtuous. It just was not a profession that attracted people who were decent. They wouldn't have made it anyway. It had just been wiped out or crowded out by some other tax collector. So the only types of people that really prospered in this kind of an environment were thugs, were mobsters, were, and so on. So you got the idea. You got the picture? All right. We're not dealing with some nice guy named Levi sitting at his customs post. He's sitting at his customs post, all right. I'll tell you what he's doing. He's got a couple guys. One hand, "Hey, see my friend here, Vito." "I don't." "This is my other friend, Vinny." "I don't." "Now they're going to help you to come up with the money that you need to pay your bill. And you've got to pay it. Well, we've got some interesting things in store for you if you can't pay it. Pay what you owe." All right. This is what's going on, all right? This is not This is not some guy in a necktie, a bureaucrat, filling out PIP forms, all right? That's not what's happening here. All right, so Jesus says Jesus saw a tax collector. So the radicality that I'm pointing out here in the first part, these first two verses, he saw a tax collector named Levi, also known as Matthew, sitting at his tax collector's booth. Follow me. Whoa, what did you do? Jesus said, follow me. And he's going to be one of the apostles. Pay attention. You're supposed to be shocked, horrified. Your jaws are supposed to be open right now and your eyes popping out. See, if you were reading this in the first century and you knew something about Jewish culture, you couldn't believe what you were reading. This guy, Jesus, the righteous man, said to a guy like Levi, follow me? Unthinkable. This is radical stuff. But here's what's even more radical. And Levi got up and followed him. So, it says here that he left everything and followed him. Now, I think a lot of times, I've tried to show you before, a lot of these texts, there's more that went on behind the scenes, I'm sure. It wasn't just that some stranger walks up and tells Levi, follow me, and he just got up and followed him and left there. And there must have been some evangelizing going on prior to this incident. We don't know what it was. But the bottom line is that there came a moment in Levi's life, in Matthew's life, where he's able to say, you know what, I'm bagging all this, and I'm going to go and follow the Lord. And but the fact that the Lord would even spend time. Now, let me ask you a question. Let's bring it home. How many of you think, and I don't mean to answer this out loud, or even raise your hands or anything like that, but I'm just saying, how many of you think that, first of all, you would have the courage to go up to a street corner where the guys in the dreads and the, and all the, you know, they're using English words, but you don't know exactly what they mean. You know, and making sales, and, you know, they're chilling, they're clocking, they're hanging tough, selling rocks. How many of you would really feel like you could even go up to them? All right. And then secondly, really enter into a dialogue of repentance with them and really preach to them and love them. Now, I hope that some of the better of us in this room could say, yeah, I think I could do that. Give them the question, why aren't we? And the second thing is, what happens when a person like that makes it into church? Sometimes they look askance and people get anxious and they grab their pocket books. And, I understand. There's fear. It's real fear. See? So I'm just trying to say, though, this is really radical stuff. This is evangelization on steroids, right? This is tough work. This is radical. So Levi got up and followed him. Now, it says Levi held a great banquet. Now, again, he was rich because he extorted all his money. Now, a lot of these guys don't look like they're all that rich out here in the street. But frankly, you know, sometimes they like to show the bling, and some of them get pretty well off, at least for a while, until they get killed. Selling these rocks. So Levi's got a lot of money and has this big banquet, and he calls his fellow thugs. Now the whole place is full of Vito and Armando and and the place is filled up with mobsters and gangsters and so on. And it says here, a large crowd of tax collectors were eating. Now, do you understand something? Eating is not like eating is today. Eating was a sacred act. You did not just eat with anybody in the ancient world. That was driven among pagans. Eating was a very sacred act. Now today, we roll up at Wendy's, roll down the window, and throw a rack of burger, and we don't even think about it, But in that culture, eating was a religious act, because God gave everything. And you sanctified the moment with prayer, and you kept fellowship. You kept very careful fellowship with regards to who you ate with. So we're not just talking about throwing back a burger or having some hot dogs and fries and, chilling with the guy who got a brew in my hand. I mean, this is eating for the ancient world had religious significance. Okay, see what I'm saying? And we have a little bit of that left when we quick run off of grace, and I'll eat, it's a very, this is really shocking stuff. To be calling this guy to follow, and he gets up and follows, and then they go to the guy's house And not only go to his house, but eat a meal. This is altogether too much for the religiously observant. He has really transgressed. This is just not done. Okay? The religiously observant are very offended by this. Okay? Now, then, so they call him on it. So we have a radicality, and then there's a repast. All right? Could be a funeral repast. They probably killed someone that day. All right. Then there's a reaction. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belong to their sect complain to his disciples. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Again, why do you engage in something of religious significance with people like this, who have no justice, who do not love God? How can you keep communion with people like this and engage in religious activity when they mock our religion? They mock our God. They hate the poor. They kill people. I mean, I try to take their side for just a minute so you can kind of appreciate how radical this is, okay? So again, all of these are questions that are raised, and then Jesus just turns the tables. He just turns it out, and he says, look, Jesus says, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, he's talking to the religious leaders of his day, and he's saying, you know, guys, you don't impress me. You're like doctors who can't stand to be around sick people. That's not much of a doctor, is it? You're like a teacher who can't stand to be around kids. That's not much of a teacher, is it? You're like a youth leader who hates kids. You're like a nurse who can't stand sick people. Pretty pathetic excuse. So he's talking first to the religious leaders. He's saying, you know, you are a disgrace. You know what you are? You're a disgrace. Un disgracio. Yeah, that's right. You're a disgrace. I'm doing the kind of work you should be doing. I'm walking these streets, and I'm finding the ones who are the most beat up, the most wounded, the ones who are most bewitched and bedazzled by Satan. And I'm calling them to repentance. Notice he said, I'm not just palling around with them. I'm calling them to repentance. I'm doing the work you ought to be doing. Holy Comfort of St. Cyprian, let's pay attention. I used to say this a lot of St. Thomas More, because we had guys, I could look out the front door of the church on Sunday morning, and there they are, selling rocks, chilling, hanging tough, clocking. And I'm in my robes, ready to say Mass for the sanctified. Kind of uncomfortable. So I Sunday morning wasn't the time to really do it, but I tell you, I went out a number of times and I talked to those guys and I say, you know, guys, how's it going? What's up? And, you know, try to get to know a few of them. And we brought some of them in little by little, but not a lot. But and through the Washington Interfaith Network, which I began, you know, in the parish there, we tried once again to draw them in to some of the neighborhood concerns, and we tried our best. I mean, it's not easy work, and you know, it kind of comes across that Jesus had this huge gaggle of converts here. I don't know if they all converted. I know Levi did, but in the end, the question is: are we willing? If we evangelize, first of all, who are we willing to evangelize? Secondly, are we willing to accept some of the gifts and strange packages that God might send us? Right. I'm going to tell you a little story in a minute, and I'm going to change the names to protect the innocent and the guilty. But there's something that went on in the parish here some time ago, but I want to tell you about it just to show you. You know, this is right here it's right here in our own four walls. But in the end, there's a There's a call to repentance for us in a gospel like this, right? Okay, one of Bonnie Singletary's nephews, his brain freeze, I forget. Maybe I shouldn't tell you his name, but I think most of you know him. He walks these streets, And I keep going up to him. I see him across the street, and I walk over, and I say, "How's it going?" He says, "When am I going to see you in church?" And he says, "You'll see me there eventually, Father." I says, "When's eventually?" I just go right up to him, and I talk to him, because he was an altar boy here. He was an altar server. But don't forget these guys. And girls, too. They're out. The sisters, now, for some reason, it stopped happening, but when I first got here 2 years ago, there was a group that stood out there in the corner right across from the Sisters Convent, right where I got held up by gunpoint. And I used to go up and talk to them. I had to force myself. I didn't know. And I have no idea. And they might have laughed at me as I left. But that's not the point. It's not about me. But to begin to go and to start establishing contacts and at least planting seeds and saying, you know, guys, I've got the church up the street. Maybe you ought to come and praise God. Just to begin the work. And that's easier when you got a collar. Mm-hmm. I understand that. So I'm not saying everybody can do this work. But I'm just saying this is the kind of stuff we're called to do. That alcoholic in your family, that really crazy, disobedient kid who just seems to be incorrigible, these are the people that God looks to. And he wants to bring them to him. These are the sick people who need a doctor. Now, we're all sick. I mean, this is a funny passage. You know, people who are healthy don't need a doctor. Well, who's healthy? But, I mean, you know, the point is, we're talking about relative here, right? Relative health. And it's remarkable when you think about it, how unwilling sometimes we are to deal with the people who most need our help. Okay? All right, so something to think about, something to pray about. I'll give you a little story here. The names are changed to protect the innocent and the guilty. But not too long ago, there was a person who showed up at our door, and they began to... this person is not baptized and had no religious background and doesn't really know how to behave in church and was a little bit out of sorts and a little bit out of place and didn't quite understand some of the stuff that was going on and so on. And but the person was known to a few people in our congregation. And anyway, another member of the congregation went up to another member of the congregation and said, "Why did you bring him here?" Okay. So you see, it happens inside churches. I'm keeping it really general, but it was even a little uglier than that. The person tried to actually join a certain organization and was basically told, "We don't think that you fit in here," by one of the leaders of that organization. He's just a... And again, the point is, and, you know, thank God we were able to run and grab him and say, "Look, man, remember, we're all sick here." So there's just different degrees of sickness and different types of sickness. But in the end, we're trying. But I don't know. I haven't. It's been on again, off again, seeing this particular person, whether they've actually continued to make their way to church, and I still haven't felt ready to ask for baptism and so on. So I just pray about that. But things happen like that. Now I'm going to read to you from. I brought my Bible down to read from. The book of James, just to sort of, point this out. This is from James chapter 2, the very beginning of chapter 2. And it says here, "My brothers, show no partiality as you adhere to the faith of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. For if a man with gold rings on his fingers and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and a poor person comes in shabby clothes also, you pay attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, 'Sit here, please.' And you say to the poor one, 'Stand there,' or 'Sit at my feet.' Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil designs? Listen, my beloved brothers, did not God choose those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs to the kingdom that he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor person. Are not the rich oppressing you?" And he goes on to talk about all that. But the bottom line is, you see the vision? It's called within the community. And we are a little troubled by some of the people who walk in our doors. And look, it's a human condition. I'm not here to say, "Oh, you evil, bad people!" I mean, we all struggle a little bit when we see somebody who doesn't quite fit in and looks like they might be tinged mentally ill, or they're a little bit... We all get anxious. I understand that. But at some level, we got to hear the Lord say to us, "This is the one." You see? When the Lord walked the streets, he wasn't necessarily attracted by the ones wearing the phylacteries and all the religious garb. He was attracted to the ones who weren't. And he said, they're the ones who most need my help. I've got to set my focus on them. So the question is, are we that way? All right. Now, when it comes to evangelization, therefore, I don't think everybody can do this work. In fact, I don't even think it's wise for everybody in this room to walk up to a guy, a bunch of guys on the street corner and say, hey, let's mix it up. I think it probably needs to be a male, or at least a woman with another man. I think that there needs to be, you know, we need to be careful, but I still think that in the end, as a church community, we need to do this work. Now, I want to say in affirmation, because I told a kind of a story on this community, of which I'm a member, but I want to tell a good story, and that is that some of us, I think Bruce and I and a few others, Jackie, you've been over there, and let's see if, I think, anyway, but we go over to Potomac Gardens. Is that? All right. Who else?
Sue.
Oh, okay. You've been over with us. That's right. Yeah. You've been, and you're doing a lot of great work with CAG. These are the rougher members of our society who've got stories to tell and who have tracks of their tears and other kinds of tracks on their arms and people who have struggled mightily. And I think that that does happen in this community. And there are those who are trained and are able and willing. And we've been walking along those folks in St. Potomac Gardens and working with CAG and so on. So we have to be able and willing. And I know that right now, I know Danita and I have had a number of talks about there's some of the kids in our youth group that are in real serious trouble. And the question is, you know, do we just say, well, they're going to poison everyone else and just write them off, or do we reach out to them? And of course, the answer is we reach out to them. Now, we do have to sometimes, though, protect some of the other kids from some of the shenanigans and some of the bad influences. We have to be careful there, too. In the end, we have to say these kids most need our help. Okay, so, and then bring it home to your families. Who in your family is everyone written off? Who's the one that's probably going to go to hell if you don't do something about it? You know, who's the one who's really, you know, possibly lost? Who needs to hear, you know, a call of love, but also a call of repentance, you know? And these are the ones that the Lord has on his mind. And, you know, we're praying about, oh, I pray that Sister Susie will get a new job, and that's not a bad thing to pray for. But, man, you forgot about Joe, who's hooked on drugs. Oh, well, he's hopeless. And the Lord's saying, I want you to pray about Joe. Joe's really messed up, you know. Sister Susie will be okay. All right. So you see the idea? All right. We're going to end there. But you see, the question is, it's a tough one. We're ending on a tough note tonight. This is hard work. But some of us in this room have had experiences doing this hard work. Some of us, I think all of us have special training. We have special gifts. Some of us are better at reaching out to the old. Some of us better reaching out to the young. Some of us are better at reaching out, you know, like in Potomac Gardens and CAG, have been, and after training have some skills in that. Some of us, you know, and so on. You see, we've all got some special areas. So this doesn't mean that we're all doing all the work, but the question is this community collectively doing all the work? Are we covering all the bases? Are we trying to be inclusive? Okay? And when someone walks in our doors, how are they treated? Okay. And why don't we gather more often with CAG? Well, God, they're so loud, Father, and they're just, and I'm like, you know, we just kind of want to sort of stay in our dainty little world. And people walk in talking loud, even though they're not even talking loud. They're just talking loud. They're 2 feet away and they're talking at each other like this. I went out to the guy in the corner. A couple guys came out from one of the AA meetings down here. And they were really talking loud, and I know them both. And so I went up to them and said, you guys are so ghetto. Go on, Father. I said, yes, you're talking like you're 50 yards away from each other. I said, I can't even sleep up there. Anyway, so you can have some fun, too. All right. Anyway, you see, the idea is it's hard work. But this is the work. It's very special to the Lord, okay? So, and I'm not saying, hey, skip all these religious people. I didn't say that either. But we just got to keep all the pieces together, okay? So that's the vision. All right. With that in mind, let's pray. Lord, you rebuked the religious leaders of your day for their insensitivity. Pretty pathetically, actually, Lord, you said you're pretty pathetic that you call yourselves doctors, but you can't stand to be around sick people. Pretty pathetic doctor indeed. So we just simply pray that we, who claim to run a hospital here called the church, will not be afraid of sick people, that we will be ready and able and capable and skilled to handle all kinds of illness, whether it be the cancer sin or the copious tears of sorrow, whether it be just whatever it might be, Lord, help us as a community to have all the gifts. We may not be able to all do all the work, but train all of us to do some of the work and help us to make sure that as a community we're doing what we need to do. We ask all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.